Decades ago, one Harold Ockenguy stated the philosophy of New Evangelicalism. He said this, "Neo-evangelicalism was born in 1948 in connection with a convocation address which I gave in the Civic Auditorium in Pasadena. While reaffirming the theological view of fundamentalism, this address repudiated its ecclesiology and its social theory. The ringing call for a repudiation of separatism and the summons to social involvement received a hearty response from many evangelicals. It differed from fundamentalism, that is to say, new evangelicalism, in its repudiation of separatism and its determination to engage itself in the theological dialogue of the day. It had a new emphasis upon the application of the gospel to the sociological, political, and economic areas of life." Unquote. The philosophy of ecumenism has become all pervasive in churches and religious organizations. The term ecumenical or ecumenism comes from a Greek word which means the inhabited world. The word ecumenical is used in the sense of belonging to the whole Christian church, and it was in fact first coined by the Roman Catholic Church. The modern ecumenical movement, it is an attempt to bring about so-called Christian unity in the world. Ecumenism aims at the destruction of all divisions within the church in order to bring about a worldwide Christian fellowship, a visible unity of all churches. To the ecumenists, the Protestant Reformation was not only a mistake, it was a sin that needs to be repented of, that needs to be repudiated, that needs to be forsaken, and we all need to return to God's designed order of things religiously, which is one church worldwide. That's what the World Council of Churches, the Roman Catholic Church, and the various councils of churches are working towards, have been for decades. Now, more than 50 years ago, the World Council of Churches report on unity at the New Delhi Assembly said this. Listen carefully. "Christian unity has been the primary concern of the faith and order movement from the beginning, and the vision of the one church has become the inspiration of our ecumenical endeavor. Hence my subject today, which is the objective of ecumenism. That objective is very, very clear. It is to bring about one organic, united body. Now, in order for this to take place, of course, it is essential to trim the message down and to water down the gospel. We've all seen and we've all heard of interfaith services and joint endeavors by churches and various religions on social issues. And they are actually a means to that end. Co-belligerence on issues such as euthanasia and abortion are encouraged by ecumenists. The rise of secularism has given impetus to the efforts of ecumenism, because ecumenists will present the case that believers in God need to band together, they need to come together to resist the dark forces of atheism and those who are campaigning to remove all mention of God from the public arena. And so you have these great campaigns to have Christ put back into Christmas, to have the nativity scenes remain where they always were in the town square, and people think all Christians need to come together for that, to fight the dark forces of secularism. That's the case that is presented. Co-belligerence on pro-life issues is another big one, and we'll deal with that in due course. The idea, of course, is that unity is necessary in the face of the great threat of communism and secularism. We all need to come together as people who believe in God, because the forces of secularism are so strong and the forces of Marxism and communism are so strong. Those who say they're Christians need to forget their differences and band together, come together to fight for the cause of God. But I want you to know that that is a great trap that has been laid by the evil one for the unwary and the spiritually naive. It was an erstwhile evangelical, A.T. Houghton, who stated, quote, "The call of the churches overseas in face of the strengthening of the non-Christian and materialistic forces is for a coming together of the churches and the getting rid of unnecessary denominational differences which have no foundation in Scripture." The question is this right? Is this the will of God? Should true believers be joining hands with others to preach the gospel and or address social issues and human suffering? In short, the question is this: should the Church of Jesus Christ be involved in ecumenical activity? And my answer today is a resounding no, because of the objective of ecumenism, which we utterly reject as unscriptural and anti-scriptural and ultimately destructive of true gospel preaching. Now let's think about the question that was posed. Should believers, Bible believers, be joining hands with charismatics and mainline denominations and Roman Catholics to preach the gospel and to address human suffering? Well, first of all, let's think about the duties ignored by such activity. The duties ignored by such activity. The argument for corporate unity after the ecumenical pattern does seem to be irresistible unless believers remember that they have a greater and higher loyalty. And that is a loyalty to Christ and to the truth of the gospel. And I want you to know that that cause trumps everything else. The honor of Christ and the truth of his gospel, it comes first before any cause, however good that cause might seem to be. Now, way back in 1964, there was a Presbyterian minister from my home city called Donald Gillies. The Reverend Donald Gillies wrote a book entitled Unity in the Dark. The book was an exposure of the World Council of Churches and the ecumenical movement. Now, in that book, Gillies said many good things, including this. Quote, "We cannot make doctrinal sacrifices touching eternal truth, not even for the sake of concerted action on the political and social level." And let me just stop there. Many Christians in our own nation today need to pay heed to that. We can't make doctrinal sacrifices touching eternal truth, not even for the sake of concerted action on the political and social level. He goes on, "The church's first obligation is the eternal welfare and destiny of men, not the merely temporal. Greater issues than nuclear warfare, the need for disarmament, the refugee problem, the growth of population and the like, confront mankind. Eternal issues of vastly greater moment, sin, judgment to come, redemption through the blood of Christ, and the wrath of God upon the unbeliever remain. And they demand the uncompromising attention of the Christian church as the first priority. It is the duty of Christ's church to spread the gospel. Look at Mark 16, verse 15. You'll know the words off by heart, no doubt. Where Jesus said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's the shortened version of the Great Commission. You'll find it in a larger form in Matthew chapter 28. You'll see that it's mentioned again at the end of Luke chapter 24. It's mentioned again in Acts chapter 1. The Great Commission. This is our Christian obligation to spread the gospel. Now, to join hands with others in preaching the gospel, we would have to be agreed on what that gospel is. We must be sure that the gospel we preach is, in fact, the biblical gospel and not some other message. You know, there are people who talk about the gospel who wouldn't recognize the gospel if they bumped into it. The Pope talks about traveling the world preaching the gospel. I've never heard him preach the gospel because he doesn't believe the gospel. And there are many others who will say the same thing. Oh, the gospel this and the gospel that. And you listen to the message that they proclaim, and it's not the gospel. This is what the Apostle Paul faced in his day. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. From verse 3. "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached." And that's what's going on in many circles today. They've invented a Jesus who doesn't exist. It's another Jesus, "whom we have not preached. Or if you receive another spirit which ye have not received," it's not the Spirit of God, it's another spirit, "or another gospel which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with him or with me." Another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. Now let me ask, what is the gospel preached by liberal churches and denominations today? And particularly, what is the gospel preached by the Roman Church? Well, here's what Rome teaches. Listen carefully. The Council of Trent, 6th session, canons concerning justification, canon number 12. By the way, which was reaffirmed at Vatican II and has been reaffirmed since that by various popes in encyclicals and so on. Here's what it says. Quote, "If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is this confidence alone that justifies us, let him be anathema." The English word for that would be accursed. So the curse of Rome is on anyone who says that we are justified by faith alone in Christ's merit alone. Church of Rome says you're under a curse if you teach that. Furthermore, in the same canons, canon number 24, it says, "If anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of its increase, let him be anathema." So in other words, anyone like me who teaches that works are the outcome of faith, but they are not anything to do with the merit for our salvation, then I'm under their curse. Now, what did the Apostle Paul teach about the gospel by divine inspiration? Look carefully at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 9. Actually, we should go to verse 6 to get the connection here. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. You should understand, in the Greek language, the English word may not always be the same Greek word. It looks the same in English, but it has a different meaning. And here we have an example of that. When it says in verse 6, unto another gospel, it literally means in the Greek, another of a different kind. Verse 7, which is not another, because if you read this, it's another gospel which is not another, you think, well, what does that mean? That's a contradiction, isn't it? No, it's not. Because the word in verse 7, another, is another of the same kind. So you read it like this. You've been removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel of a different kind, which is not another gospel of the same kind. That is the same kind that I preach. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. You just examine the gospel that Paul preached. You find it right here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's the gospel that Paul preached. And he says in chapter 1, verse 8, if anybody preaches any other gospel than that, let him be accursed. Note what the word is in the Greek? Anathema. Verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. The word in the Greek is anathema. So here you have the Church of Rome pronouncing its anathema upon those who believe the gospel of Paul. And Paul says, I'm pronouncing an anathema upon those who preach any other gospel than that which I have preached. Whose anathema would you like to be under? I'll take the curse of the Church of Rome upon me any day, rather than have the curse of God upon me. Here's the question. Can we join hands as Bible believers with those like the Roman Catholic Church in preaching the gospel? Here's the answer. No, we can't. Because how can we make common cause in the gospel with those who do not preach the gospel? And those, moreover, who believe Rome to be a Christian church. But that's the policy adopted by many, in the spirit of Dr. Billy Graham and others who have engaged and still engage in what is known as ecumenical evangelism. And I'll be dealing with that subject tonight. Of course, that's a term that's really an oxymoron. Ecumenical evangelism. It's a contradiction. Ecumenism has destroyed true evangelism. Joint initiatives by so-called Christian churches, a sort of a clubbing together to present the Christian gospel, has had the effect of producing a defective evangelism and has actually turned the gospel into a program of social action and political crusading. That's why you have the leaders of ecumenical churches, bishops and priests, Anglicans, Methodists, all sorts up there in North Dakota protesting against the pipeline. That's why you have these organizations led by these ecumenical churches that are supporting the ordination of sodomites to the ministry and making decisions in their assemblies to affirm the LGBTQ plus YZ, all the rest of it. This is what's happening. It is against the gospel. In its New Delhi report aforementioned, 1962, the World Council of Churches presented the word of salvation. Now, if I asked you this morning, what is the word of salvation? What would you tell me? I would expect you to tell me the word of salvation is something like, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Or the word of salvation is, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Or seek thee the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Come unto me, all ye that labour under heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the word of salvation. The World Council of Churches, in its 1962 New Delhi report, says that the word of salvation means the renewal of society as well as of the soul. The blessings of the gospel of Christ, quote, include the alleviation of poverty, disease, and hunger, and the creating of a true fellowship that relieves the loneliness of modern mass society. The wholeness of the gospel demands a corporate expression, since it concerns every aspect of men's lives, healing and the relief of distress, the attack upon social abuses and reconciliation, as well as preaching, Christian fellowship and worship, are all bound together in the message that is proclaimed, unquote. And that's funny, I've never found that message ever preached by the apostles. I never read that anywhere in Scripture. Well, that was part and parcel of the gospel mandate. But yet the ecumenical gospel is more concerned with social and political matters than it is with the salvation of men's souls. It is a fact, men and women, that some churches today are more involved and more concerned about climate change activism and the promotion of sodomy than anything spiritual. So how can any right-thinking, Bible-believing Christian make common cause with such in gospel preaching? How can you have common cause in preaching the gospel with those whose definition of the gospel has more to do with the ideology of Karl Marx than the Bible? How could a Bible believer in all good conscience be involved with such bodies in seeking to advance any biblical cause? And then there's the charismatic delusion. The charismatic movement undermines the sufficiency of Scripture. One of the great solas of the Reformation that we always emphasize is sola scriptura. And you know what that means, don't you? Scripture alone. The Bible alone. One great Protestant preacher said that the Bible and the Bible only is the religion of Protestants. Sola scriptura. Not the Scripture plus church dogma. Not the Scripture plus men's ideas. The Scripture alone. Now, it's no wonder that there are Catholic charismatics, because the Roman Catholic Church undermines sola scriptura. No, you can't just have Scripture. You also need tradition. There are things that are not taught in the Bible. If they're not taught in the Bible, then we'll get them from tradition. I've had Roman Catholics tell me that to my face. If it's not in the pages of Holy Scripture, you'll find it in the Apocrypha, and if it's not in the Apocrypha, you'll find it in the writings of the Church Fathers and tradition held by the Church. So it's not Scripture alone. So charismatism is the friend of Rome in that sense. Because in the charismatic movement, you have people who make statements all the time that are not from Scripture. They'll tell you, this is a revelation I got from God. I have a prophecy to give you here. I have a word of knowledge. I have this word in the Spirit. And it's adding to Scripture. You don't find it in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. It's extra to Bible. It's added on to the Bible. It's not sola scriptura. So charismatism is a very happy bedfellow with the Church of Rome, and it's actually a pathway into that accursed system for so many. And if you don't believe that, You wanted to see people like Kenneth Copeland over in Rome meeting with the Pope. You wanted to listen to people like Pat Robertson eulogize the Pope and have priests onto his program, CBN, to talk about social and spiritual issues. The same is true of the 700 Club, if it's still going. They used to have a program called PTL. I thought it meant praise the Lord until Dr. Bob Jones Jr. told me it meant pass the loot. Because there's that 1-800 number, you know, going along the screen underneath. All the poor gulls that are watching it, sending in their checks and their money to support charlatans. Men like, what's his name, who ended up in prison building his heritage center. Old Jimmy, he's back on the TV again with his new wife. He's selling food in case you get caught in some sort of a famine of some kind. You'll have food for years and years in your basement. Somebody told me anecdotally that they added some time to his imprisonment because he was molding offering plates out of soup dishes in prison. But that's another story. Those who prophesy and pray in tongues and claim Jesus as their Lord and Savior, but they center their worship on the Mass and other sacraments, who hail Mary as the Mother of God and the Queen of Heaven, have no assurance of eternal life. They are not worshiping the Christ of the Bible, but they're fully accepted by charismatics, even those who say they're Protestant charismatics, as being truly saved. Born again Catholics, they're called. And because of this, the gospel is undermined. Gospel preaching is undermined. Gospel preaching is often jettisoned and thrown overboard altogether in the interest of so-called church unity. It is our solemn duty to spread the gospel. Let me tell you, it's our solemn duty to safeguard the gospel. Because the objective of ecumenism is to destroy gospel influence, true gospel influence. Our church takes as its motto the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 17. Knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. I am set for the defense of the gospel. This is why we have the booklet that we often give to people when they're interested in the witness of our church. It's called Separated Unto the Gospel. It's taken from that very text. We're set for the defense of the gospel. The gospel of Christ is to be safeguarded. It's to be preached, yes, but it's also to be defended. We must stand up for the gospel. Someone preaches another gospel, we are to preach against that person. We are to expose error. We are to safeguard the truth of the glorious gospel by proclaiming it. How do we do that? We do that by our words. The things that we say, through our preaching, through the literature that we give out. And do we not read in Ephesians chapter 5? That it's part of our duty to reprove those who don't preach the gospel. Ephesians 5 verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. You don't find a period in there. But a comma. But rather reprove them. You see that? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But rather reprove them. There is to be a preaching of the gospel. There is to be a defending of the gospel against all comers. We've got to stand up for it. The exposure of false doctrine is part of the duty of a Christian minister. My pastor, in his inimitable way, used to say to us at church many a time, when he was commenting on 1 Timothy chapter 4, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, verse 1, or plainly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. That's the word there for apostasy. That's what apostasy is, departing from the faith. doing what? Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. You could say doctrines of demons. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. That means they haven't got a conscience. The conscience has been seared. But look at this. And my minister used to say, take a good sniff at verse 3 and you'll smell popery. Forbidding to marry. The celibacy of the clergy. And commanding to abstain from meats. Fast days. Fish on Friday. You know, when I was a little boy, I went to a state school. The Catholics had their own schools. They were called parochial schools. But just because some of them might have still come to the state school, every Friday we had what we called Catholic steak. Fish. Fish on Friday. Why? Because at that time the Roman Catholic Church had decreed that that's what people were to do. Now, many Catholics don't do that anymore, but a lot of the old-timers still do. Old habits die hard. But think about that. It was already in the Bible. And Paul wasn't even talking about Rome here. He was talking about Judaism. But the same things apply. But go on to verse 6. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things. Think about this. He's speaking to a young minister, Timothy. He says, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. Did you ever think about that? A good minister is one who will reprove error, who will reprove false doctrine, who will teach against it. Because we've got to safeguard the gospel. Therefore, it is impossible to evangelize alongside those who reject the Christian gospel and who preach another gospel. That should be clear. We are to spread the gospel. We are to safeguard the gospel by our words, but also by our works. There was an incident in Galatians chapter 2 where the apostle Paul rebuked a man who many people think was the Pope. Of course, he never was the Pope. But that's what the Church of Rome teaches, that Peter was the Pope. So here you have this man being rebuked by Paul. I don't know if he literally put his finger under his nose, but he certainly was very, very strident with Peter. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Why? For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. Now think about this. He's eating at the table along with Gentile converts, people who were not Jews. They were saved, however. But when they were come, that's the Judaizers, the circumcisers, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So Peter gets up. He leaves the Gentile Christians and their fellowship. He walks away from them because he's afraid of what the Judaizers are going to say. And Paul says, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. That means they were full of hypocrisy, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, see this? He did it publicly. He didn't say, Peter, come here, let's have a little quiet word. No, he said, Peter, I want to tell you something in front of everybody who's here. If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Did Peter not believe that? Yes, Peter believed that. Peter believed in the gospel of justification. But Peter didn't speak against that gospel. What Peter did was undermine that gospel by his actions. That's the point. Peter compromised. Peter was guilty of hypocrisy because he was confusing the truth of the gospel in the minds of the observers by getting up and leaving those Gentile Christians in order to please those Judaizers. He was giving the impression that you had to be circumcised to be justified. That was the issue. And Paul condemned it. Not what Peter said, but what Peter did had the net effect of undermining the gospel of justification by faith alone. That's why Billy Graham undermined the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone. It doesn't matter that he did preach that often, because by his actions, he gave people the impression that the Roman Catholic Church is a Christian church, that liberal churches are fine, and that if you get converted at my meetings, you can be sent back to the church of your choice. And that's a fact. And I'll give you illustrations of that later in the evening message. You see, what we do, men and women, as well as what we say, has effects. People notice, people see. And by working alongside Roman Catholics and theological liberals in ministry, we're giving the impression that we're on the same team. We're on the same side, and we're anything but. But I've one other point to make here. We're thinking about the objective of ecumenism. It is a false unity, an ungodly, unscriptural unity. And by involving ourselves in activity like that, we're ignoring certain duties that we have. Duties to spread the gospel. Duties to safeguard the gospel. But there's also the disobedience involved in such activity. And that brings me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Obviously this passage is talking about separation from the world first and foremost. But it certainly has an application to ecclesiastical separation. And you can tie in the words of 2 Corinthians 6:17 with Revelation 18 verse 4. Over there in Revelation 18 verse 4, in reference to Babylon, the Lord says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Come out. Don't stay in. Come out. Separate. Again, 2 Corinthians 6:17 says this. Wherefore, because of what I've said, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I don't know how anybody can get out of that. Come out from among them means stay in among them. I don't know how anybody ever could get that. Remember my mother once counseling a lady who came out, stayed behind at church, wanted to have the assurance of her salvation. And she was telling my mother that she belonged to a liberal church. And my mother said, you'll never grow under that ministry. You're like a live chicken under a dead hen. You're not going to receive any benefit from that ministry. The man doesn't even believe the gospel, does he? No. Does he preach it? No. So how are you going to grow as a Christian? Oh, well, I have a Sunday school class there, and the little boys and girls that I teach, who's going to teach them? I've got a job to do for the Lord there. My mother said, the Bible says, not stay in, but come out from among them and be separate. And the Lord will give you plenty of boys and girls to reach if you'll obey him. But oh, the excuses people make for disobedience to the Lord. And joining hands with infidels and false gospelers is a sin. I don't care what results people think they're going to get from that. It's a sin. It's positively forbidden in the scripture to be unequally yoked to unbelief and false doctrine. Now very quickly, there are five groups of polar opposites that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16. Look at these questions. They're all rhetorical questions. That means they contain their own answer. It's obvious what the answer is in each case. There's a challenge. Here's the challenge of true logic. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Think about it. Well, there's none. There's a challenge of true light. What communion hath light with darkness? None. They're the total opposite, one of the other. And then there's the challenge of true loyalty. What concord hath Christ with Belial, the chief of the devils? There's the challenge of true love. What part or fellowship hath he that believeth with an infidel? Somebody who believes with somebody who's a complete atheist and unbeliever. Then there's the challenge of true life. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Idols have no life. They've got eyes they don't see. They've got ears they don't hear. They've got feet they can't walk. They're dumb they can't speak. Dead, lifeless idols as opposed to the living God. There's a challenge of true life. And then we read, wherefore come out from among them. In other words, because of this, there is to be a separation from unbelief, from error, and from apostasy. Now, what is it that God commands us to do as believers? There are three things, really, that the Lord commands here. He talks about our parting. He talks about our position. And he talks about our purity. Our parting. Come out. I remember as a little boy when I would be hiding myself away somewhere so that my mum wouldn't find me. My mum was looking for me because I'd done something wrong. And I'd be hiding in the wardrobe or I'd be hiding under the bed and all I would hear was, Stephen, come out. Come out! Oh, very sheepishly I would come out. Because if I didn't come out, I knew I was in for it. It's better to come out. That's what the Lord says. This is our parting. Come out. And then there's our position. And be ye separate. Now that word comes from a Greek word which means to mark off by boundaries. Separate. In other words, there's a line of demarcation. Apostasy and unbelief is out of bounds and it's off limits to God's people. There's not even the odd time when it's okay to be involved in it. And then there's our purity. Touch not the unclean thing. Now what's the Lord talking about there? Well, he fleshes it out further in chapter 7, verse 1. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Filthiness. Touch not the unclean thing. That's Old Testament language. And it has to do with ceremonial defilement. You can read in the scriptures, in Leviticus and Numbers and so on, some of the things that made a person to be ceremonially defiled, where you couldn't be in the camp of Israel, you had to be banished from the camp until you were cleansed. My pastor used to say, lie down with the dogs and you'll rise up with the fleas. And I know that many will point to apparent results of their compromise and joining hands with those of liberal denominations and even Rome itself. Oh, you don't know, Pastor, the good things that have resulted from that. Think about Billy Graham and the Church of Rome. Look at all the converts. Look at all the people that got saved, no matter what he did. Well, that reminds me of an Old Testament account. And by the way, if people were converted through the preaching of Billy Graham, and I believe many were, including my former Sunday school superintendent in the Martyrs, who was an elder in our church. Just because people were converted, that doesn't mean that the man was doing what ought to be done. Salvation is of the Lord. It's God who saves people, not men. It doesn't matter what the instrument is. I mean, when Balaam was riding along on a donkey, the donkey spoke. Does that mean we should be putting donkeys in the pulpit? Well, don't answer that. But you look at Numbers chapter 20, and with this we will finish today. Here's an Old Testament account of Moses and a great need, which was for water. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. Numbers 20, verse 10. Remember that in the New Testament, Paul says that rock was Christ. So here's a type of Christ right here. And he said unto them, verse 10, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. Now hold on, go back to verse 8, where the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, "Take the rod, gather the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water." Nothing about smiting the rock. He said, "Speak to the rock." So what does Moses do? Verse 11, he lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. So you might say, what Moses did got the results. It doesn't matter that he didn't do exactly what God told him to do. God said, "Speak to the rock." He smote the rock. Does it matter in the end? Because he got the results. The water came out. They had provision for themselves and their animals. So what? The end justifies the means. Well, not according to God. Because he did get results, yes, but through an act of disobedience, and it cost him. Because you read the next verse, verse 12, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." Moses, because of what you've done, you're not getting into the promised land. So his disobedience cost him. Now, why do you think that was such a big deal, if I could put it that way, to the Lord? That he hit the rock twice with a stick instead of speaking to it. Because that rock, as I pointed out, is a type of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ died once for all for our sins. He was offered once without spot unto God. Moses broke the type by what he did, by smiting the rock twice. And that's what the Church of Rome does when it purports to offer Christ afresh in the Mass. Every time he's offered in an unbloody sacrifice for the sins of the alive and the dead. That's like offering Jesus all over again. And it's a blasphemy. And the blessing of God will never be upon any who are associated with it. Saul was told by Samuel when he killed those, when he didn't kill the Amalekites, but he kept back some of the beasts, the best of the animals for the people. Samuel said, "Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." God's not interested in your sacrifices. He's interested in your obedience. Because rebellion is as idolatry and witchcraft. Think of that. That's what God thinks of rebellion. That's what God thinks of disobedience. So let us never imagine that our disobedience to God does not matter. Oh, it matters. And if we're going to stand for what is right against that which is wrong, even the ecumenical apostasy, it's something that may cause us great opprobrium and disapproval from many. There are people who won't like it. Even among those who are supposedly evangelical, when you say some of these things, their brows become furrowed and they become really quite angry because they don't like ministers of the gospel reproving wickedness. But it has to be done. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. The objective of ecumenism, it's not a godly objective. We cannot have anything to do with it.